Let's pray before we go farther in Nehemiah 10. Our Father, we do thank you for that righteousness with which you clothe all who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. And not only do you give us that righteousness in a standing before you, that you look upon us and see the righteousness of Christ. But Father, you also give us your Spirit, who then, indwelling us, makes us more like Christ in this progression of the Christian life. And Lord, apart from your guiding Spirit, his illuminating power, his ability to help us understand the spiritual truths of your word, apart from him, we can accomplish, we can understand, we can do nothing that matters. So even this morning, we ask that you would fill us, your people, with the Spirit that you have sent, that he might convict us of sin in our own lives, of judgment that will come one day, and of righteousness. We no longer see that righteous, perfect life lived in this world as Christ has returned to the right hand of your power. But Father, by your Spirit and your word, we can see what that righteousness is, and we pray that you would convict us of true righteousness, how it is we ought to be living, and help us to take the example of Nehemiah 10, apply it to our own personal lives, to the life of our church, as we go forward with the commission that you have given us. And we ask these things not so we might be great Christians, though that's a goal. Not so our church might be known, but Father, we ask this, that you might be glorified. Ultimately and finally, that's the aim of our lives. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Nehemiah chapter 10, the first 27 verses just give us a list of all those who have signed this covenant, this renewal of the old covenant, now that they've come back and they are settling down in the city of Jerusalem. They're inhabiting the city. They're continuing to build their houses and rebuild the economy. And so these first 27 verses, I'm not going to read them all. They represent the civil authorities, Nehemiah and his secretary. Zedekiah is in verse 1. Then from verses 2 down to, I think, verse 8 is a list of the priests who will offer the sacrifices in the new temple that's been rebuilt. Then you have the Levites who take care of the temple and all of the supplies and all of the necessary things to worship their God. Then we have the heads of the family, verse 14, the chiefs of the people, and a list of the family heads. And then verse 28, what verse 28 tells us is, everyone participated in the renewal of the covenant, everyone who could understand the word of God. So let's begin in verse 28. The rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, and all who have separated themselves from the peoples of the land to the law of God. Notice that they have, they are living, beginning to live godly lives in that they've separated themselves from these people, these idolatrous people. I think of Paul writing to the Corinthians and says, come out from among them and be ye separate. Now, he doesn't mean that we're to isolate ourselves from the world. What he says is we're to be living differently from the world. And the worldly influence we need to be separated from. These folks have done that. They've separated themselves from the peoples of the lands to the law of God. Their wives, their sons, their daughters, all who have knowledge and understanding, join with their brothers and their nobles and enter into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law that was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our God and His rules and His statutes. Everyone participates. Everyone who can understand what's happening was a part of the signing and the sealing of this covenant before God. They knew who was in, and they knew who was out. And they listed the representatives of who was in and who was out. There's a bit of a principle here for us. Some would argue that church membership, you can't find it in the New Testament explicitly. But here in the Old Testament, we have this principle of, for God's people, though Nehemiah is talking about ethnic Israel, and the church is a non-ethnic group, a non-national group. But the principle is that these returnees who have come back and are God's people, they know, they're able to identify who belongs to the people of God and who doesn't. So as we do church membership, we, again, follow a precedent that's been established by the people of God as our example. It's very different than the old covenant remnant here of believers in Nehemiah 10, and yet we learn from their example. God gave us instructions on church discipline even in Matthew 18, which presupposes the knowledge of who belongs and who doesn't belong. Here in the Old Testament example, the people of God have covenanted together, and verse 29 gives us the stipulations. They enter into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law that was given by Moses, the servant of God. So we know that they're renewing the Mosaic covenant that God had established with them on Mount Sinai. They have committed themselves to obey the entire Mosaic covenant, to observe and to do all the commandments of the Lord our God and His rules and His statutes. That's language from Deuteronomy that Moses preached to the people just before he dies and before they enter into the promised land as he reminds them of what God told them on Mount Sinai. It's an establishment again, these stipulations. We're going to walk this way. And implied in that is if we don't, God curse us. God bring the consequences upon us if we do not fulfill this commitment, this covenant we're making with you right now. We enter into a curse and an oath. We promise, we our allegiance, but we understand that as we renew this covenant has blessings and this covenant has curses. So, they knew from the prophets that breaking the Mosaic covenant sent them off into captivity and they lost their land. Nebuchadnezzar came and took them away. In chapter 9, as Nehemiah is establishing the spirituality in the kingdom, they have pled for God's pardon, asked God for His pardon. And then look at the last verse of chapter 9, which if you read Hebrew and you've got a Hebrew Bible with you today, which I doubt anybody does, verse 38 of chapter 9 would be the first verse of chapter 10. Notice what, because of all of this, we've broken the covenant, we've gone over into captivity, God has brought us back. Oh, we've broken again because we've intermarried with these idolatrous people and we brought idolatry back into the camp. Because of all of this, they've asked for God's forgiveness. We make a firm covenant in writing on the sealed document at the name. Because of all this, we make a firm covenant in writing on the sealed document. On the sealed document are the names of all of our princes, our Levites, and our priests. I couldn't see my colon or semicolon there in the light. Anyway, so they've made this covenant. There's the signers. Verse 28 and 29 of the stipulations, we're going to obey the law. But with that, we're going to obey all of the Mosaic Covenant. They list three areas that they are susceptible to. They're besetting sins from Hebrews chapter 12. They know themselves. And so they not only say we're going to keep our covenant, the law, but here's three areas we're going to pay special attention to. Beginning of verse 30. We will not give our daughters to the peoples of the land or take their daughters for our sons. Here's one sin that they're susceptible to, and they know it, and they've named it here, and they have forsaken it. We're not, no intermarriage with the Gentile idolaters. Now, if those Gentiles will forsake their idolatry, and if they will follow the Lord, they're accepted into the community. We see that through Ezra and Nehemiah. You see that even in Deuteronomy, in the original establishment. But it's no intermarriage with the Gentile idolaters who will not repent. So it's not all Gentiles, but those who hadn't devoted themselves to God, committed not to intermarry. And they had in Ezra. They have here. Malachi, who is a prophet writing around this time, if not a little bit later, just before the end of the Old Testament, he deals with the same issue. It's just a prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. The Israelites knew that this was a sin that they were prone to fall into. One of the weaknesses of the community. And you want to think about why is it that God is so strong in this area? Well, we learn from Ephesians 5 that marriage represents Christ and His church. And it gives, and as Paul is teaching the Ephesians about Christ and His church and the relationship, Christ loving and the church submitting, he says he uses the analogy of marriage. The relationship, Israel's relationship with God was likened to a marriage, whether we read Hosea or we find it in some of the other prophets. If a man and wife aren't united in the worship of God, how can their marriage reflect the relationship between God and His people? That's the point. It's not a harsh restriction on the people, but it's the people here devoting themselves to God in such a way so that the future generations will know Him. That's important for us to remember in our marriages. Where is it that your children learn the most about a relationship with Jesus Christ? Every day, as we live as faithful husbands and wives, and our children see that, they're getting a picture. Dads, husbands, as we love our wives as Christ loved the church, they get a picture of how much Christ loves His people. Moms and wives, as you submit yourself to your husband, they get a picture of what's required to be God's people, of what God expects from His church. Humble submission to Christ. And so the children, they commit themselves to this so that the future generations will know God. And then if we don't live in our marriages as we should. As our children learn about the real goal and the real purpose of marriage, to exalt the Lord in His relationship with the church, they get, when they watch us, moms and dads, when they watch us not live according to God's Word, they get a distorted view of our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Israelites knew this, and so they commit here to this marriage purity. And we can learn a lot. What we do learn a lot through experience is families with marriage at the center of the home, the primary relationship in the home, more often, no guarantee, more often, their children will be believers when they see that picture of Christ and His church in the home. So they committed to marry only those who are committed to God. We're commanded, believers, not to marry unbelievers. Just as in the old covenant and the new covenant, we come together. If you're married, commit yourself to display the love of Christ for His church in your marriage. If you're not married yet, commit yourself to marry someone who's like-minded so that you might worship God together, the one true and living God, by faith in Christ, that your marriage might present the true relationship between Christ and His church. And while you're not married, be preparing yourself to be a God-honoring spouse. And be praying for the one that God will lead you to, that they might be becoming a God-honoring spouse. So that's the first sin that they know, that they delineate, and we're forsaking it. Verse 31, and if the peoples of the land bring in goods or any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day, and we will forgo the crops of the seventh year and the exaction of every debt. Here's what they're doing here. They're closing a loophole in their Sabbath observance. Generally speaking, they couldn't work on the Sabbath. They knew that. But the loophole was, what we see through the history here, is these peoples of the land would come into the city, they would bring their wares, they would bring their goods, and the Jews would say, look, we're not working, we're just buying. They're doing all the work. And so here they commit themselves not just to the outward letter of the law, but to the spirit of the law. We are going to not do any trade on the Sabbath. So they're closing that loophole where they looked just for the ways to get out of, the ways to do things. The Gentiles are doing the work. We only purchase from them. Therefore, we're going to commit now to the spirit of the law. No trade on the Sabbath. Because they knew keeping the Sabbath was an evidence of faith. That it wasn't legalism. It's a declaration of trust in God and obedience to His Word. Without faith, none of them would do that. It's not particularly what they wanted to do. They were just trusting God that it's better not to work, not to produce, but to rest on the Sabbath. Only by faith in God would they do that. And then he, same for the Sabbath year, without faith, no one would leave their land fallow, would not plant for a whole year. No tilling, no planting, no nurturing, no harvesting for an entire year. They would have to trust the Lord that the sixth year would produce not only food for the seventh year, but also for that eighth year in which they were going to plant, and it would be a whole year before they got any more. It would take faith in God not to plant in this Sabbath year. And so they committed themselves to that, trusting in the Lord. We're going to leave our ground fallow for this whole year. And then the hardest one, that release all the debts on the seventh year. In the seventh year, that was part of the law. If someone owes you money on the seventh year, you release them from whatever the balance of the loan is. I imagine that they were like the disciples when Jesus said, "If someone sins against you seven times a day, come to you and ask for forgiveness, you give it to them seven times a day." And the disciples say, "Lord, increase our faith. help us. We can't do that." Well, I can imagine this here. Lord, increase our faith. But we commit ourselves to release the debts in that seventh year. All this required believing that God would provide. We're going to sing a song at the close. My shepherd shall supply my need. Trusting in God that He would provide as He promised them that He would. About the Sabbath for us in the New Testament, you know, it's not really a command that's repeated in the New Testament. It's a creation ordinance. Before the Mosaic Law was given, that one in seven, the Lord rested on the seventh day, work six and rest in one. There's a principle there from all of creation, even before the Mosaic Covenant. Paul makes it a matter of conscience. Some of you make that one day the most important day. Others of you count every day as holy day. Paul says, let each one be fully convinced in his own mind. If you feel that the Lord's Day is a day to restrict your activity, to deny yourself of certain things, do it. But don't judge others who are living every day as a holy day. That's what Paul teaches the Colossians. Let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. Some believe that the Sabbath was a shadow of what Christ did on the cross. And He fulfilled that Sabbath. As Hebrews says, we saw in Hebrews chapter 4, that we who have believed enter the rest in Christ. Trust Christ and fulfill the Sabbath. You can't get away from God's principle. Rest is required as in our life, as a rhythm of life. We must rest to be productive as we can. So honoring the Sabbath, and it's not fulfilling legalistic duties or avoiding certain activities. The point is, those who trust in Christ enter into true rest in Him. And get some rest while you're at it. You're a weary-looking bunch at the end of the holidays. Barry's been at it, this electrical stuff, for days. So that's the second, the Sabbaths. The third is the rest of the chapter. We also take, verse 32, on ourselves the obligation to give yearly a third part of the shekel for the service of the house of God, for the showbread, for the regular grain offering, the regular burnt offering, the Sabbath, the new moons, the appointed feasts, the holy things, and the sin offering to make atonement for Israel and for all the work of the house of our God. We, the priests, the Levites, and the people, have likewise cast lots for the wood offering to bring it into the house of our God according to our fathers' houses, at times appointed year by year to burn on the altar of the Lord our God as it is written in the law. We obligate ourselves. Let me just stop and say what they're doing? God's presence in the old covenant was particular in the temple. And so as they come into the temple and worship their God, they experience life with God. And they're doing everything they can do. They're ensuring that that worship is going to go forth. Even to the point that some family was assigned every week, every month, to be sure there was wood to burn for the sacrifices. So, this third issue that they bring up for themselves is we're going to support the worship of God so we can go into church finances. We'll have our annual meeting in a couple of weeks. We'll talk about the budget. Barry's already mentioned, we're going to have an expense here with this electricity, but this is just church finance. Look at verse 32 with me for a second. Notice the phrase at the end, for the service of the house of our God. Verse 33, the work at the end of the verse, all the work of the house of our God. In the middle of 34, bring it into the house of our God. At the end of verse 35, to the house of the Lord. Anyway, you get the point. Every verse speaks of the house of the Lord. Of course, in this context, it's the temple. These things enabled the Israel to enjoy the presence of God. It's not legalistic obligations again about paying their tithes. That's not what the point is. In the old covenant, God said he'd be with his people. But if they didn't want to be struck dead, they needed to offer these sacrifices. And so they're ensuring that they enjoy God. And to do that, they had to sustain the ministry of the temple. The temple was about the Lord. In the new covenant, we're the temple. You don't come to the temple on Sunday morning. You bring the temple with you. Right? We're the temple. Our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. We're told how we should support the work of the ministry. We commit ourselves to the new temple, the church of the Lord Jesus, the body of Christ. And to be committed to the temple is to be committed to the church. Do you know that Paul says to these Corinthians, do you not know that you're God's temple, that God's Spirit dwells in you? So to support the worship of God financially is to support the ministry of the gospel of the Lord Jesus, declaring that God is the Lord of our money, which is dangerous for us, for me to talk about, for some. Turn to 2 Corinthians 8. We're going to walk through that passage before we complete this. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, it's in your bulletin, we were going to read it, but I'm just going to walk through it and pull out some principles to support the worship of God financially is to support the ministry of the gospel. We declare by our giving that the Lord is Lord of even our pocketbook, our money. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. Let me just say, Paul is about to go back to Jerusalem, back to Israel. He's on a missionary journey, and he is collecting an offering for the saints in Judah, for the Christians in Judah, who are experiencing famine. And so these European and Asian churches, Asia Minor and Europe, the Macedonians, they are, Paul's, as he goes through the cities, is collecting the money for the gifts to support these Judeans. Verse 2, for a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. The Macedonians gave far and above more than anyone else, and they were the poorest of the lot. The Philippians would be Macedonians. And Paul speaks to that in the letter to the Philippians. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. So the first note I have here is there was joy in their giving, and they begged to be a part of this ministry. It goes back to, we can go back to Nehemiah, the importance of systematic giving to support the Lord's work, even in time of affliction. We ought to continue to give something. We may cut back at lean times, and we'll see a verse here that establishes that principle. You may cut back in lean times and then add to in the prosperous times. But begging to take part, they wanted to be a part. By the way, that third of a shekel that they promised to give to the temple, the law said a half a shekel per person. But they came back to nothing. They had been slaves for 70 years as a people. They came back to Jerusalem for nothing, with nothing other than what Cyrus gave them to rebuild the city. And so it's a third instead of a half, but they were in lean times. But they were continuing to systematically provide for the worship. Verse 5, most important. And this, okay, we go back to they earnestly begged to take part. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us. That is so important. If you're not given to the Lord, you're going to have a very hard time supporting the worship and ministry of the church. They first gave themselves to the Lord, and then they begged to be a part of this ministry. Verse 6, accordingly we urge Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. Titus is sort of in charge of this financial campaign. Verse 7, but as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, most probably that should be your love for us. You have a note there. See that you excel in this grace also. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. What's interesting here is, verse 7, as you excel in everything, and he lists some things in your Christian life, in faith, in speech. How important is it that you speak godly? In knowledge, in all earnest, in zeal, and in love. See that you excel in this act of grace also. Financial support of the ministry of the Lord is just as important in your Christian life as faith, as knowledge, as zeal, as passion, as love, as your speech. It's an act of grace that proves that our love for Christ is genuine. That's what Paul says there. Verse 10, and in this manner I give my judgment, this benefits you. It benefits us to be generous. It benefits you who a year ago started not only to do this work but also to desire it. There's benefits and blessings to the giver as well as the one who receives. Verse 11, so now finish doing it as well so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. It's easy to say, I'll do this, I'll do that. Easier to say I'll do it than to do it. Our words are proven true by our actions. Verse 12. How much do we give? For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. There's a principle. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, or if you have New American Equality, I like that word a little better, but As a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness. As it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. The point here is, you give as the Lord prospers you. In the old covenant, there was a point in which they were told, poor and rich give X. Same. Here, in the new covenant, it's not equal giving, but equal sacrifice. That's just some kind of a ditty that we had in trying to raise money somewhere in another church. But equal, not equal giving. We're not required to give the same amount, but we're required to give as the Lord gives to us. And in the prosperous times, we give more so that those who are in lean times are provided for, because we don't know when we're going to be needing provision and others will be providing for us. That's life in the church. That's supporting the work of the ministry. Your shepherd will supply your need through other believers. Chapter 9, verse 1. Now it is superfluous for me to write to you about the ministry for the saints, for I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the people of Macedonia, writing to these Corinthians. Now these are people of Achaia, other Greek people, but I'm boasting about you to the people of Macedonia, saying that Achaia has been ready since last year, and your zeal has stirred most of them up, but I'm sending the brothers so that our boasting about you may not prove empty in this matter, so that you may be ready as I said you would be. Otherwise, if some Macedonians come with me and find that you're not ready, we would be humiliated, to say nothing of you for being so confident. Our giving, our support of the ministry will at Providence, in our support of the ministry at Providence, reputations are at stake. The Lord's reputation is at stake, that we meet any financial obligations we have, and we don't besmirch His name. I brag on Providence often about how faithful this church is in giving. So far, I've not been embarrassed. The church has been faithful. But Paul says reputations are at stake. My reputation. I'm bragging to these folks about you. Be sure you're ready, because I'm going to bring them. And my reputation is at stake, to say nothing of your reputation being at stake also. Verse 5. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to go on ahead of you and arrange in advance for the gift that you have promised, so that it may be ready as a willing gift, not an exaction. Willingness. Down in a verse in a minute. A cheerful giver. Verse 6. The point is, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. There's a sowing and reaping principle. Verse 7, each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. God does not wants your money. He primarily wants your heart. And if He has your heart, that will lead you to give to the work of the ministry. Verse 8, God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work, as it is written, He has distributed freely. He has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. Don't be stingy. Your shepherd will supply. Verse 11, you will be enriched in every way, to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God, for the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ. Notice, our giving is a confession of the gospel of Christ. And the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others, while they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you. The blessing of giving leads to thanksgiving to God, to glory to God, toward God. Your giving is an act of grace. Your recipients, those who receive your generosity, will thank God and they'll pray for you. And who doesn't need people praying for them? We all do. And then just verse 15, he can't, thanks be to God for this, for his inexpressible gift. Some principles for Christian giving in the new covenant. We go back to the three items that Israel dealt with specifically. The law in general, we're going to obey it all, but we're not going to marry infidels. We're not going to marry idolaters. We're going to keep the Sabbath and the Sabbath day, the Sabbath year, and the Sabbath issue on debt. And we're going to ensure that worship of God continues. The heart of each one of those is the Lord. The Lord is the point of marriage. It exists to put on display God's love for his people. The Lord is the point of the Sabbath. Israel rested from their labors to declare God as their provider. We rest from our works and take on the easy yoke of the Lord as we come to Christ, and he gives us rest. And the Lord is the point of our worship, being with God, knowing him, enjoying him. So this first Sunday, 2016, before we went back to Hebrews, I determined it would be good to think about these things, a time of renewal of our commitment to the covenant, the new covenant that is in Christ, that we are a part of. In making this renewal, in being a part of the covenant, there's also curses. There's warnings. Better you should not vow than you should vow and not pay. We're in Nehemiah 10. During chapters 11 and 12, Nehemiah goes back to Persia where he came from. Chapter 13, he comes back. Guess what he found when he came back? Not only are the Israelites good examples, but they're bad. After he'd gone, he comes back. They married with the Philistines. So much so to the point that the Israelite children don't even know the Hebrew language. Now they're speaking Philistine language. Nehemiah deals with it again. He also found they broke their vows concerning the Sabbath, and they were not only trading, but they were working on the Sabbath. He stopped that again. He also found that they quit supporting the temple. He called them to task there, ensured that the giving continued so that they might worship. And because of that, just very shortly after the curse of breaking the covenant, this time is 400 years of silence. We're at the end of the Old Testament. 400 years, they didn't hear a word from the Lord. But even in the Old Covenant and the breaking of the Old Covenant comes God's mercy. At the end of 400 years, the promised Messiah, the long-awaited Messiah, came. So there's mercy and grace even in the law, because God is always merciful and gracious. So just as I close, just a couple of thoughts. You may be here. You may not be here very often. May be your first time. You may be saying to yourself, all they want to do is lay down a bunch of rules and get my money. Well, talk to some folks. We don't talk about money very often. When it comes up in Scripture, we do. But if you're thinking that way, you've missed the point of what we're talking about. It's all about knowing God. It's about the worship of God. It's about experiencing that personal relationship. We who believe want you to know God with us. So I ask you, what are you living for? When you go home this evening, when you start work tomorrow again, a brand new year, what is it that you're living for? And that will give meaning to everything else in your life. The Old Testament Israelites, and I don't think they said it flippantly, but they said, we're going to live for the Lord. And they said, that dictates who we're going to marry. That dictates who we're going to fellowship with. That dictates what we put on our calendars, what we do day by day. That dictates how it is that we become stewards of the resources God has given to us. That will dictate and give us a concern for the ministry that helps other people come to know Christ. We who live for the Lord who provides all. He provides all we need. He provides much of beyond what we need. He calls us to do all we can do to help other people know Christ as our Master, as Lord, as Savior. So, the theme of our last handful of Sundays, we beg you. If you're not a Christian, we beg you. Be reconciled to God through the Lord Jesus Christ, the only hope of having a relationship with God. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for your inexpressible gift, the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, who you made sin that we might become the righteousness of God in him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.